I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would descend upon us, Lord God, that You'd just pour out Your life into ours. We pray, God, that we would worship You with a pure heart, and we'd come to You with clean hands, asking You now to forgive us of our sins. And we know, Lord, as we ask, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Father, illuminate Your Word to us. Help us, Lord, to understand the things that You want us to understand. And Lord, I pray for any anxiety, any burden, any weight that anybody's carrying here today. I pray that they would cast their cares upon You. I pray that they would rid themselves of those burdens and those things which trouble them. Because, Lord, You are taking care of all those things for Your children. I pray tonight, if anybody's here and they're not one of Your children, Lord, that they wouldn't even be sure, Lord, if they were to die tonight, if their soul would be required of them, that they would go to heaven and spend eternity in paradise with You. I pray that, Lord, they would open up their hearts to the wonderful God, an amazing Savior, and give their lives to You, Lord. I pray for those, God, who maybe have walked in places they shouldn't have walked, who have tread in places they shouldn't have tread, who have been in places they shouldn't have been, Lord. And Lord, let them know that You are faithful and just to forgive them, Lord, if they would just simply come to You. And so, God, we look to You, the author and finisher of our faith. We love You. We pray for Susan McCulloch that You would heal her, Lord. We pray for all the other things that are going on, Lord, in people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles this evening, please turn to the book of Leviticus. And you, if you haven't heard, Susan is sick in the hospital, and she has a bacterial or a staph infection in her sinuses. And so we want to make sure we pray for her, that God would heal her. Leviticus chapter 4, we're starting off tonight. We have two more offerings to go through. We've been through three so far, and hopefully by now we're able to somewhat have an idea. We're definitely, I'm sure, not all experts in this and not theologians, but to have a general idea that there are five different offerings spoken of in the book Leviticus. In total, there's six. There's another offering that's not really spoken of in the book of Leviticus. It's the drink offering, and that sort of goes together with these offerings, and we'll eventually get to that too. But the five offerings all speak of Christ in a different way, in a different aspect. First off, we have the burnt offering. The burnt offering, we can find that right in the very first chapter. And that whole offering, it speaks of Christ as the perfect offering. That because of Christ meeting those specifications, meeting the certain requirements that an offering would meet, that He was able to be the offering for us, that His blood would take away all of our sins. Only He could do that. And in that offering, it also showed that He was 100% dedicated to the Father's will. That's what His life was all about. It was all about this one thing. He didn't ever vary from that. And it showed us that the life that God wanted us to live, that we couldn't. And so the life that Christ lived is now the life that's substituted for us. Because in these offerings, we realize the perfection that is required and that we couldn't meet. That's the wonderful message of the gospel. The perfection that was required that we couldn't meet. And so Christ did it for us. The second offering, can anybody tell me what that is? Meal offering. Maybe your Bible say meat offering. That's an old King James word that really doesn't fit because there's no meat involved. And this meal offering, it looked at Christ as the perfect man. It portrayed Him as that perfect man, sinless, the perfect man that God wanted us to be, but we couldn't be. And so Christ lived that perfect life, like we mentioned before, but being that perfect man that He required of us. The next offering was a little bit different in that it was the peace offering. And that offering, it spoke of that fellowship that we can have with God that was broken because of sin. It spoke of that fellowship now that we could have with God because of the sacrifice of God. That means that we couldn't really have that fellowship with God. And the fellowship, that word that the Bible uses, is much more intimate and much more specific than the word, you know, we have, like a gathering or getting together or hanging out or chilling out together or whatever. It's a very, very intimate word in the Greek. It's called koinonia, and it speaks of almost a oneness. It speaks of a relationship that's very intimate, very close, that's not separated or divided, and that's that koinonia. And that is really the privilege that is so awesome that mankind has, that human beings have, that we can have this special relationship with God, that we can be one with Him, that even angels don't get to experience that type of relationship with God. And how do we have that? We looked at the peace offering. That peace offering showed that the only way we can have that would be through Jesus Christ. And what He did made it possible for us to have that fellowship, that koinonia, that oneness with God. And so that brings us to our next two offerings. And I hope that we can sort of listen to these offerings with the idea that we're going to explain it to somebody else. We kind of have been talking about that. An idea that when we get home tonight, if we can, let's try to explain what we learned tonight to somebody. It doesn't have to be all detailed oriented or whatever, but let's try to get the general idea in such a way where we'd have to explain it to somebody. And I know Hugh's been going home to Gloria and his family and explaining all the details of it. But let's get that idea that I don't want to just sit here and, you know, just have somebody read these things to me and just go home and then forget about it. But let's go through this with the idea that we want to understand it so we can explain it to somebody else. And so that brings us to our first offering. It's called the sin offering. The sin offering. It's different than the burnt offering. It's easy to get those confused. But in chapter 4, we start off with the sin offering. The cool thing about this, it speaks of Christ's death as restoring fellowship. Restoring fellowship. It speaks of Christ's death after we have been already saved, which represents the burnt offering. It speaks of that, how a lot of times we could sort of have that fellowship broken in our walks. And so this sort of, we're going to look at the New Testament equivalent of this spiritually, how it works out. But it speaks of how sometimes as Christians we can sort of lose that connection with God, and not permanently, and not on a global sense, not on a big sense, not as far as we lose our salvation. But what happens is when we begin to sort of walk away from the Lord, we begin to experience just the kind of the grieving, the absence of the presence of God, that feeling of God is far from us and distant from us, and that kind of heaviness that we see in the book of Corinthians, where we have these kind of carnal believers that were really saved but lived for the world kind of thing, that kind of attitude. And it's interesting to me because it seems like in general, may seem different to you, but just as a matter of observation from me, it seems like in general, people really have a salvation experience with God, a lot of times don't see the necessity of walking in that relationship. It's sort of like that idea, like, I'm saved, now I'm just going to do whatever I want. And it's sort of, I'm saved, but I'm still going to live for myself. I'm not going to surrender my life to God and let Him be the ruler of my life, the Lord of my life, in such a way where I'm going to be obedient to Him and just do whatever He wants. That seems to be a really difficult thing. I think we all can relate to that, just kind of letting go of ourselves and having ourselves die and letting God just fully take control of our life. The thing is, that is so unfortunate because it's like, you know, being given something really tremendous but never using it. It's that salvation experience we have in Christ, where God comes and dwells in our heart, that is just the beginning of this abundant life in Christ, that we can live in the Spirit. And how do we do that? It's by surrendering to His will and not ours. It's letting Him be in control of our life and not us taking control of our life. And it's a whole idea that we read in James that show me your faith by what you do. James really hits on that point. And that's a life that is fully surrendered to God. That's the big struggle that we have as Christians. The struggle of that fight between the flesh and the spirit, of who we're going to allow to be in control of our life. And boy, happy is the day, happy is the person who gets to that point in their life where they just finally give up to themselves and say, Lord, I am yours. Take me, all of me. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Isaiah had that experience in Isaiah chapter 6 where he came in contact with the Lord and he said, Lord, woe is me. He realized his condition without God. Next thing you know, he said, Lord, here I am. Send me. That kind of attitude. Before we get into this offering here, we just have to look at that and just think where we are with that. Can we really say, Lord, I don't care about myself anymore. I've given over the rights to myself and I'm all yours. Because that, for the Christian, is when life really takes off. That's when life for the Christian becomes abundant, becomes filled with the fruit of the Spirit and the life of the Spirit. And that's really that surrendered life that I think in general in Christianity, you just don't see that. People really just have a hard time surrendering their life to Christ. As a result, as a consequence of that, we find out that a person who lives an unsurrendered life to Christ, who is a Christian, they are a tormented soul. We learn that in the book of Peter when he refers to Lot. Lot in the Old Testament, we're told, is the guy who's a righteous man, meaning his righteousness came by a real faith in Christ. But at the same time, he was tormented day and night. Why? Because he is a Christian, he is filled with the Spirit, and yet he lived his life for the world. That's the life of a Christian who is living their life for themselves. Missing out on so much. I mean, how tragic will that be when we get to heaven and realize how much we missed out just simply because we would not surrender our life to Christ. So this offering speaks of that. It speaks of somebody who has strayed off and how we come back in connection with God in fellowship. The sin offering. Verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. And so these sins in the trespass offering, which is next, and the sin offering, those two sins, these are sins that are done unintentionally, sort of like a manslaughter thing, you know, versus an actual homicide. These are sins that really show the nature of man. It shows that man will sin even though he doesn't try to. It shows that man is by nature a sinner, which is difficult for people to get their mind around also. In general, if you talk to the general population about their own sin, they will say, and you can experiment with this and go out and try this, they will say that they are good. They'll have a hard time coming around to that idea that they're really a sinner. The problem with that is that unless we get to that realization and understanding of our nature, we can never really come to the answer of that. And that's really the overall condition of man who does not come to the Lord. It's because they will not admit that they are sinners. They will not come to that conclusion. They'll be unwilling to face the reality of their sin. And that's why a lot of people, they get saved at their lowest point in life because they realize a lot of times that they are weak and they are failures and they can do nothing without God. But in general, man is, his heart is against God, and man has a hard time coming to that realization that they are sinners. This is this idea here with the sin offering. It's that man needs to really get that idea of their sin nature. And even though no matter what our intentions are, no matter how good we want to be, no matter what, you know, positive attitude we have and how we're going to just will ourselves to do good, we can't do it because we will sin unintentionally. There's probably so many sins that we commit on a daily basis that we don't even know about, that we're not even aware of. And so the sin offering is, it's a sin where people would sin unintentionally, and there's different classifications. First of all, we deal with the priest. In verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, notice this. This is very interesting. In verse 3 it says, if he sins, bringing guilt on the people. What that tells us is there's a responsibility that a priest or a leader has, or a representative of God has, a pastor, teacher, a leader in a ministry, an evangelist, a priest in a home. Let's not forget that. Somebody who's a leader in their home. They have a corporate responsibility for the people. If they sin, it says, if the priest sins, they bear guilt on the people. That is really an interesting thing. To think about the responsibility that any leader has, that any person that even names the name of God, I believe, because the Bible says that we're all priests, if we're Christians, we're all the royal priesthood, that we have a very heavy responsibility that our representation of Christ affects others. And we all know that. We all understand that. But what we're going to find out, there are degrees of responsibility. The book of James points that out. James chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment. There's a responsibility there. And I believe that's why a lot of times God raises people up very slowly. And God just doesn't raise people up quickly because maybe they're not ready for it. A lot of times people will be just anxious for a certain position or a certain ministry or a certain place. And a lot of that may be even right and noble. It's not a selfish thing. It's just a real desire to want to serve the Lord and be fruitful. But God would say a lot of times, just let me lead the way. Let me prepare you for that. Let me season you. Let me develop you. The mother of James and John, she told Jesus, Jesus, in your kingdom, can my son sit on your left and your right? Can they be the left and right hand men? Can they sit in that position of power and authority? And Jesus said that there's a certain cup that is necessary to drink when we're in those positions. And it's that cup of suffering that Jesus said himself he would drink. And Jesus said it's not for him to appoint that, but it's for his Father in heaven. And basically what that means is that God, it's up to God to raise people up in certain places, and we need to be very careful that we don't do that ourselves and we don't force ourselves in places that maybe God hasn't prepared us for, and don't just jam ourselves in a place where maybe we're not fit for. Only God knows that fitting. And a lot of times we think, well, you know, I could do this better than that person, or I would be a better representative, or I could do that. Be very careful, because maybe you can, but there's a certain responsibility that comes from that position. And I would never want to be in a position that I wasn't fit for or called for. I mean, how many of you, maybe in your just like you are right now, would want to be the President of the United States? I don't think any of us are fit for that. None of us would be equipped for that. Most of us don't even remember our poli-sci class in college or our government class in high school. And most of us can't even name the 50 states, you know, just like that. How many of us in our current state or condition would want to be the starting quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys? I don't think any of us would, because we're not fit for that. Most of us aren't tall enough. Most of us aren't fast enough. Most of us couldn't endure the punishment that would happen. It's just using that as an analogy that we need to be the same way and allow God to open the doors up for us and allow God to make the way for us. And you know, I had a conversation with somebody recently, somebody that goes to a different church, and I didn't know him, I just met him. And they were from a denominational church and explaining to me that they were looking for a pastor, because their pastor had left to go start another church plant. And so she was explaining to me this process. And she got a book that talked about finding out what the needs of the congregation are and surveying the congregation, and then finding the right person to fit the needs of the congregation. And there's this whole, they had this 14-member committee, and there's this whole process that they went through. And she asked me what we would do in our church or in our affiliation. I said, you know, I think we would pray. And it just kind of caught me off guard. And I wasn't saying that to be any certain way or to snub her. I just started thinking, what would we really do? And what have we done in these situations? I've been in a situation, as well as some of you, in a church where the pastor's not there. What do you do? And we prayed. We prayed because only God knows the perfect fit for that situation. And the thing is, it's always obvious. You know, like when God raises up people in our church, it'll be just obvious. It'll make sense to everybody. It just seems like the position that a person may get is not a big revelation. It's something that's already happening, you know. It just seems like it's a natural thing. I think of, for example, in our church, when we first came out here, Bijan was leading the youth. Just real obvious, you know. It was a no-brainer. I mean, it was really obvious. And Bijan went on to the School of Discipleship in Mexico, and then we started praying about what to do next. And my conversations with Bijan and just kind of led to the obvious choice, where Clint and Shannon are now leading the youth. And it's obvious. It's not a thing where nobody sees it coming, or it's just out of the blue. It just doesn't seem to work. And so you pray and you seek the Lord, because God fits a person for those certain positions. God fits them for that. And that's why we want to be careful not to really try to force ourselves or jam ourselves into these positions and let God do it. Because, you know, like that game Operation, you know, you have those little organ pieces that fit right down into the hole. And you can't put the heart where the liver should be, because it just doesn't fit. And there's not a lot of room, right? I mean, it's just a kind of a perfect fit thing. Well, that's how it is in the ministry. It just is a perfect fit. And maybe everybody in the congregation isn't in agreement. You know, everybody has different opinions and things, but it just makes sense. I mean, the person fits into that role. And that's kind of how this whole thing is working with the priests. Now notice what was required with this offering, the sacrifice. What was the animal here? Can anybody tell me? Bull, yeah. The bull, this is interesting because this was the highest priced animal. This was the most expensive animal. Again, speaking of the fact that somebody in a leadership position especially needs to be very careful, needs to take heed, needs to walk circumspectly, because they are responsible for a group of people. And it's tragic when you see a pastor who falls or who strays or who gets way off track into sin, because it really affects a lot of people. If somebody who's just a Christian and lives their life and doesn't serve in ministry and, you know, just kind of low profile, it doesn't affect as many people. It does affect people, but not as much. A person that God has raised up in a certain role and has the opportunity to affect a lot of people, that's something we need to be real careful about. We need to, all of a sudden, you realize, like the Bible says, that we've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. And that our life is one in such that where people are observing it. You know, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example. And so as we walk as representatives, as ambassadors of Christ, we need to be sure that our private life is just like our public life. We need to be sure that, you know, like we talked about on Sunday, we're not different around church people than we are at home. That really our ministry and how it makes sense, it's just a natural extension of who we are and what we're doing anyway. It's not like all of a sudden we're at work, 9 to 5, I'm a pastor. Hey, I'm going to preach it. I'm going to speak spiritual stuff. But hey, when I get home, I'm off. You know, don't be thinking I'm going to be reading the Bible to you, because I'm off duty now. I'm not working now. I don't get paid for this. That's a big mistake that I've seen a lot of pastors make. It's this kind of a double life. And they'll serve the Lord if they have to, you know. They'll read the Bible if they're preparing for a message, but not otherwise. They'll go visit somebody in the hospital if they're on the clock or if they're on duty, but don't bother them after, that kind of thing. We need to be careful about that. That our ministry really just becomes what we do all the time anyway. It just becomes an extension of our life. And that life first comes from our life from God that He's imparted to us. And we have fellowship with Him. We enjoy our relationship with Him. And then an extension of that is just now how we work out that salvation, how we carry out that fellowship with God. And so there's a more expensive animal. In verse 4 it says, "He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord." A similar procedure that we saw with the first offering, the burnt offering. So this putting the hand on the bull was a sign of transferring that sin over. And then in verse 5, "The anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest should dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary." And if we recall the whole layout of the sanctuary and the tabernacle, we know exactly where this is. Before that veil that would enter into the Holy of Holies, there was an altar there, altar of incense. In verse 7, "And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord." That's the altar of incense right before the veil that led into the Holy of Holies, which is the tabernacle of meeting. "And shall pour out the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, the fat which is on the entrails, 2 kidneys, the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys. He shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering." Well, let's just stop there for a second. So this is just explaining the procedure that would go on, what the priest would do, explaining where he would do it and how he would do it. Now, I wanted to kind of relate this now to what's going on practically and how this works out. This would be a sin, sort of a sin that would be done unintentionally. It'd be a sin that the priest would have to present. It would be a more of a general thing than a specific thing. The trespass offering, which we see next, is more of specific sins. Here it's more of a general thing. And if you'll turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 John. It's almost to the very end of our Bibles. I want to show you the New Testament equivalent to what's going on here. First John, chapter 1. Let's start in verse 5. Remember, this whole offering, it's about restoring fellowship with God when that fellowship has been broken. It's speaking of somebody who's already saved, who you couldn't go through this offering unless you did the burnt offering, which speaks of Christ's sacrifice for our sin. And so in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, actually, let's go to verse 3 to catch the whole thing. It says, verse 3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, which we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." Notice that word, fellowship, koinonia. "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Couple things there. Speaking of the importance of fellowship with God, as a result of our fellowship with God, our oneness with God, joy happens. This incredible, unspeakable joy. Now, the struggle we have as Christians is a struggle that we'll walk in fellowship with God. That's the temptation, the roadblock, the speed bump that the devil's always putting in our way. That we would be enticed or tempted to go away from fellowship with God and go into the flesh. And so he addresses this in verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Well, a couple things here now. Fellowship with God means that we are one with Him, that we are like Him. That happens when we are born again, when Christ comes to dwell in our hearts, the Holy Spirit takes up residence, now we have a likeness to God, don't we? Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. Completely one with God the Father and God the Son. There's a complete oneness going on here. But John recognizes there might be a situation, a problem, because we're in the flesh, that this is not an automatic thing. And he says that God is a light. He's light. In Him is no darkness at all. And so where that breach of fellowship comes, it comes when we are in the darkness because God is in the light. Now we are different than Him. Now we are separated from Him. And what that means is, first of all, if we are walking in the darkness, that means walking in the flesh. Hey, I'm a Christian, but you know, if I want to go party and get high and live with my girlfriend or boyfriend and you know, I want to do all these things of the flesh, hey, me and God are like this. We're tight. We're still... Well, that's not true. See, God's light, in Him is no darkness at all. And so when we decide, as I'm speaking of Christians, and we can decide that, hey, we're going to do what we want. We're going to live after the flesh. And mind you, there's a very fine line between a carnal Christian and somebody who's not at all. A lot of times you can't even tell the difference. That's a scary line to tread, because you may not even be a Christian if you can live a lifestyle like that and not care about it. Very fine line. And so if God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, we decide to walk in darkness, what happens is that God is not going to have fellowship with us in the darkness. He's not going to come down to that level of sin because He's holy, so He can have fellowship with us. It's sort of like, the way I can think of this is, say, if you have little kids, or if you don't, imagine you do. Like my kids, it's time for bed. What do you think usually happens at that moment? Do they go right up to bed? Usually not. Oh, come on, Dad. 10 more minutes, 15 more minutes, 30 more minutes, one more this or one. No, it's time for bed now. Why am I telling them it's time for bed? Well, because I understand that morning's coming. I understand they have school to go to. I understand what happens if they don't get enough sleep. We understand that. Kids, they live in the moment, right? They don't see tomorrow. They don't see the ramifications of what may happen because of their lack of sleep. So now I, as a dad, have a choice here. All of a sudden, my relationship with my kids is a little bit strained. It's a little bit, Amos 3:3, one of my favorite verses. Can two walk together unless they're in agreement? We had a big disagreement here, and now all of a sudden I'm feeling a strain in the relationship. I have two choices. One is I could say, hey kids, I want to be your best friend. And you know what? Let's stay up and I'm going to give you candy and soda and let's just have a wonderful time and we'll be buddies. If I did that, I wouldn't be very loving, would I? I wouldn't be very caring. I can't fellowship with my kids on that basis, because now if I come down into the darkness like that, all of a sudden I'm not loving anymore, am I? All of a sudden I'm not caring about my kids. That's not a loving act. And so the other choice is that I stay in the light, that I know what's good for my kids, and I care about them, so I make them go to bed, and my kid then has to agree with me that that's the best thing. Now we're back together again, aren't we? When my kids say, you're right, Dad, which, you know, doesn't happen a lot, but you're right, Dad, I'm going to be tired tomorrow, I'm going to go right into bed, and I'm going to go to sleep. What happens to the relationship? We're good, right? We're on good ground. We're restored. We're walking together. We're in agreement. There's peace. There's happiness. That's how it is, sort of, with God. God, because He's holy, He's not going to fellowship with us when we're in sin. There's a strain in the relationship because we are deciding to walk in darkness versus light. There's a strain there. And we feel that strain. We feel, as Christians, we feel what it's like to just not be at peace with God, to not be walking with Him, to not experiencing the blessing and the joy of His love and His comfort and His protection. And we just sense that in our spirit. And so what we need to do, if we're going to restore that relationship, we need to recognize that we are wrong. We need to recognize that we're not in harmony with God, because all of a sudden we're doing our own thing and we don't care about God. Once we recognize that, and that's why in verse 9 here, it says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. That means, when that word confess, it means that to think the same as. It means that, like, when we sin and we break fellowship with God, it means that we recognize and we say, God, You are right and I am wrong. Your ways are not my ways. Your ways are above my ways. And I agree with You that the action that I did is wrong. I agree with You that my sin is wrong. And Lord, I don't want to do that. I'm saying I'm sorry. And please, Lord, now let it be alike. I'm in agreement with You. When we confess, we're basically agreeing with God. Now you see why on two levels that men don't have peace with God. First of all, on a big sense for salvation, because men have a hard time coming around to the fact that they are sinners. As a result of man's failure to come around to that fact, they stay cut off with God. And all those people who deceive themselves by saying, you know, me and God are tight, you know, we're like buds. The guy in the sky, we're like homeboys. You know, we're close. And yet, we live like we want to live. That's not right. There's no way God is going to have fellowship and be like a person who is living in sin. on another level then as Christians. And I think we've all experienced this at one time or another. When we get into the flesh and we live for the flesh, the Bible says a backslider is filled with his own ways, does whatever he wants, doesn't care about the things of the Lord. Now, we feel that same separation, but here John's telling us the way back, which goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus and why this offering would be presented to God. It was to restore fellowship, and that offering shows how God was going to make it available, how we are going to be able to have that bond restored, and that offering, this offering that we're going through, all speaks of that. And so the answer is that we would confess our sins, that we would walk with God in the light, not in the darkness, because God's not going to walk with us there, and walk in agreement, in harmony with Him, surrendering to His way and His plan. And now we're in the light again. Back with me to the book of Leviticus. So that's what's going on there. That's what that sacrifice is all about. In verse 12, it says, "The whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out on it. It shall be burned." Notice the equivalent of that. We're not going to look it up for sake of time, but put Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14 next to that in your margin if you want. And look that up later. And it speaks of the spiritual side, that this was a physical model of what Christ did spiritually for us. In verse 13, "Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally," here's the next level of sin. So this answers that question, are there degrees of sin? There are. And there are degrees of judgment, which is kind of hard to get your mind around. Don't forget, sin is sin. Sin will be judged. Sin is bad. But it seems like there's a level of responsibility, or a level of sin and its judgment based on responsibility. So don't think, oh, well, you know, this sin isn't as bad as the other one, so I can go ahead and do it. If you're thinking like that, you're really missing the whole point. Because sin is bad. Sin will be judged. The whole point of the book of Leviticus is sin is bad. God is holy, so we must judge sin. And He's either going to judge His Son who died for our sin, or He's going to judge you and I if we don't give our life to Jesus Christ as our Savior. Sin must be judged, and God can never compromise on His feeling about sin. But what we see is now, not the priest, but the whole congregation. It says of Israel, if they sin unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull. Notice the difference here. The offering is a little bit different. This is a young bull, less expensive. It's not costing as much, showing there's a to whom much is given, much is required kind of thing. All of you here tonight, you can't claim less responsibility because you're hearing it. So you have responsibility now. So maybe you're sorry you came, but the responsibility lies with your understanding. "Young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord, and the anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting, and then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil." Similar procedure, that dipping the hand in the blood by the priest and sprinkling it on the altar, it speaks of seven, speaks of the number of completion or perfection, complete forgiveness, perfect forgiveness. And that's what Christ has given to us, complete restoration. Verse 18, "You shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Notice the association with that burnt offering. It was kind of is to be done in association with the burnt offering. Verse 19, He shall take all the fat from and burn it on the altar, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, and so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Notice that. That's a good area to highlight or mark with a pin, because as we look at the sin, you have to understand that all this process and procedure of the sacrifice was to point to Jesus, that we would be forgiven of sin. And that's the great thing about the book of Leviticus. It's probably one of the best books to really get a good understanding of sin. That and looking at the Gospels where we see Jesus crucified. But here we just get a really good look of sin, the badness of sin, if I could use that term, how horrible sin is. And as we look at the book of Leviticus, hopefully we can't easily sin. We won't be people who just say it doesn't matter. Hey, I'm saved, so might as well go sin. If we think that, we're just missing the whole point, because sin is horrible and requires a shedding of blood. The book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Many churches in our day and age want to take out any reference to blood. They take it out of their hymnals, they take it out of their songs, they won't read Bible scriptures with it in. And that is a real problem. That is without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That means you're just leaving people hanging in their sin. What else are you talking about if you're not giving a person a way to be forgiven? All this in the book of Leviticus speaks of this. I want to just point out something I just think is very intriguing. This whole congregation in verse 13, if it sins unintentionally, and a thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in any way that should not be done and are guilty. And then he goes on and explains what they should do about that. That means that there's now a corporate responsibility for what we involve ourselves with. That means the church we go to, that if it's a church that is off, that is not teaching the Bible correctly, and I'm not talking about fringe doctrinal issues and things like that. I'm talking about the basics of Christianity. I'm talking about congregations that don't honor and glorify the Lord. I'm talking about a being part of or associated with a church or a group that is falling away from the truths of the Bible, just like many of the denominations we see today that will ordain homosexual ministers. And that's what's being spoken of here. But that can carry itself out a little further too, in that if we are part of a congregation that is straying from the Word of God, that is sort of becoming liberal in its doctrine, that is straying from the truth, now we're a part of that. And we're responsible for that. Especially if we're tithing to that organization or that whatever it is, that group, then now we're responsible. Because we are furthering that cause. And that cause may be something that is something that the devil is using, so that worldliness will come into the church or that organization. So people in the world will have a wrong understanding of God and a wrong understanding of what He is like, of compromise and worldliness. And if we're involved with or partakers of those sort of things, then the Bible says in Revelation chapter 18 that we're to come out. We're to come out of her. Revelation 18 is speaking of the worldly system that will be judged eventually. But that worldly system, it comes into the church, doesn't it? The Bible says that if we are now partakers of that certain thing. We're partakers of whatever thing is happening. And so we have a responsibility for ourselves and for our families and for those who are in contact with, that we have a responsibility now. We have a responsibility that what we are into or promoting or helping the cause of, that all of a sudden now we have a responsibility in that whole group. A lot of times, people will remain in a church that is really getting off from the truth and say, I'm there to witness to those people. I'm there to help make things better, to change the system. We don't find that in the Bible. What we find is a coming out. Get away from the book of Hebrews, or I'm sorry, the book of Ephesians. It says that we are not to be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not even to in some way, shape, or form partake. In fact, let's take a look at that because I think that's important. The book of Ephesians. Going to go to chapter 5. Let's go to chapter 5. This is interesting. This can also be applied, I think, when we are paying money to certain things and creating a market for certain things in our world that are bad. It could be, I don't want to split hairs, but on an extreme example, one big problem that we're finding in church is internet pornography. And some people will kind of cut themselves off and say, well, that's, you know, I know it's bad, but it's not that big of a deal and things like that. Well, wait a minute. We are furthering the cause of that industry if we are involved in it. If there was no market, there would be no industry. We are now partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness. Notice in Ephesians 5 verse 1, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. I love that. That's basically all of Christianity summed up right there. And walk in love, of course, if we're imitators of God and Christ, we're going to be walking in love. As Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. Notice this. You see the correlation? Watch this. As an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You see the correlation to these sacrifices in the book of Leviticus? The sweet-smelling aroma, we saw that in the burnt offering and how wonderful it was to God. Here we're learning what that really means. It means when we are walking in love and in the Spirit, now all of a sudden we are sacrificed. You think about, oh, I want to sacrifice and be a sacrifice. How do I do that? It's by being imitators of God and walking in love. That's how we're living as sacrifices. As we do that, our life is on the altar like the burnt offering. It's being consumed, the life of self, worldliness, selfishness, and it's all going up and being consumed. And yet, to God, oh, that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to God that we had put our flesh on the altar and let it be all consumed and burned up so that we can live for Him and Him alone. Now, go down with me in verse 8 now. With that in mind, it says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's what we're doing tonight, aren't we? You don't know what's acceptable to the Lord until you read His Bible and find out His ways and find out how He operates and things like that. In verse 11, and have no fellowship. Notice that word fellowship. They have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but what? Rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. You know how even as Christians we tell jokes about the unfruitful works of darkness and how we laugh at the world's jokes of the unfruitful works of darkness? When we do that, we're partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness. Isn't that something? I mean, that's just like taking it a whole nother level, isn't it? That means that the Spirit's not operating in our life. We need to be very careful about that. In verse 13, he says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light." Notice that again, the light of Christ. Our light should automatically expose the unfruitful works of darkness. That means if we're walking in the light, if we're walking in agreement with God, which means that we're walking in the Spirit, all of a sudden, darkness doesn't like us. I don't know if you're like maybe have been a bar person or a nightclub person, but you ever wonder why it's dark in a nightclub? It probably wouldn't be quite the same if you'd go into a nightclub or a bar and it'd be completely light. It just wouldn't seem the same, wouldn't it? Because you can see what's going on. Because your face is open and naked and you're wide open for people to see who you are and what you're doing. It's, you know, it's the shadiness of that, the whole thing. And there's a reason it's dark. It's because the actions of sin are dark. And when they're exposed, it's uncomfortable. When the light's flipped on, it's weird. Imagine being in one of these, you know, big nightclubs, and all of a sudden all the lights turn on and people are doing what they're doing. It'd seem weird and uncomfortable. Well, that's what we're told to do, and that's what we are. Naturally, as we walk this life and live this life in agreement with God, the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, we're going to make people uncomfortable without even trying. And people are going to have difficulty associating with us. We could not even say a word. And people will start being uncomfortable telling jokes around us, certain jokes and saying certain things. It's always interesting to me that I don't usually just, you know, introduce myself as a pastor. I like to get to know people before they start kind of stereotyping me. And you never know when you say you're a pastor. I think people automatically go to like televangelist or something, and I don't want to be associated with a lot of those guys. And so I don't say it right off the bat, but it's funny when people find out, you can see the look in their face and they're wondering what they may have said, what they may have talked to me about, and then they start apologizing and changing. And I think, I'm just a guy. You know, you should be like that with God. You know, God is holy. And you're feeling like that, you know, because I'm just a human being just like you. But man, God is holy. And He, you know, you should be apologizing to Him. That's what usually that I tell them. But that's that whole idea we're getting into here of this fellowship offering, the correlation now with that offering. And so the whole congregation has that opportunity to be judged. It reminds me of just, you know, certain people in the city of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, a city that was judged. And boy, there were people there that was Lot's family that ended up getting judged because their association. They were told to get out. And what did Lot's wife do? Yeah, looked back. And what happened to her? Yeah, very good. She turned into a pillar of salt. What happened to Lot's son-in-laws? They laughed at Lot, whose Lot said, get out. And they laughed at him. What happened? They got judged. That's that whole idea of this corporate responsibility. Now, I think the whole point is just that, first of all, that we just realize in and of ourselves that God is very serious about sin, and sin will be judged. But at the same time, what we need to realize as we look at these offerings that Jesus was judged so we wouldn't have to. And that's the great news and the great message. And as we look at the book of Leviticus, hopefully that's what we're seeing. That we don't have to go through this judgment, that we've been saved, we're now in the light, and we're encouraged to walk in the light because, boy, that's where it's beautiful. And this idea that there's something in the darkness that'll be good for us and that we want, it's a total fleshly thing. And the only thing that we're going to find in the flesh is death. That's it. And so we're encouraged to walk in that forgiveness, in that light. We now, for the first time, have the ability to have a fellowship, the ability to have a likeness to God, the ability to be one with Him, the ability to pray to Him, and He hears us, the ability to have the Spirit working in us and through us. So we will be filled with love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and goodness and all those things that come from the Spirit working in our life. We're told that there is an abundant life available for us. We're told that we are more than conquerors, not just conquerors, more than conquerors. We're told that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have all of that. We are children of God. And so the exhortation is, wherever we've been, whatever we've done, we don't have the past, we don't have the future. What we have is right now. That's what we have. And so tonight, I just think a perfect setup for communion. Tonight, as we look at, and we're not going to finish because we're going to end right here. As we look at the sin offering, it's all about the restoration, restoring of our relationship with Christ as Christians when we've strayed. And I believe the important issue here for all of us is that we're honest with ourselves. The Bible says that God desires truth from our inward parts. I think the real issue, even if we're doing great with the Lord, but that we would allow Him to search our hearts. That we would allow Him to and open ourselves up so that He would shine the light in all those darkest recesses, the things that people don't see, the things that only we know. And we'd say, Lord, I'm completely on Your altar. Search me, O Lord. Find out any unclean way in me. And I'm sure for us, there are so many sins that are unintentional that we don't know about. And God wants to cleanse us from those. He wants to remove the guilt. He's provided a way. And how do we do that? It's when we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. That's what communion is all about. And so as we pray, we're going to bring up Patty to sing some songs with us. And we're going to pass out communion after we pray. And as we pass it out, we're going to do a song. And just hang on to it. We're going to partake together. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, then the Bible encourages you not to partake of communion, because what you're doing is heaping judgment upon yourself, because you're partaking of the act while denying it in your heart. So the best thing to do is, if you're not a believer tonight, is just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want You. I want to live my life for You. Now please come into my heart, and I'm going to turn my life to You, Lord. You have the keys. If you've been walking in the darkness, straying from the Lord, just living your life for yourself and for your own ways and your own pleasure, well, tonight, you have tonight. Don't have tomorrow. Don't have yesterday. If you've been feeling the repercussions of your sin, the guilt, the fear, the paranoia, all these different things that come when the devil finds a handle on somebody and begins to work that angle because of sin, tonight, just come clean. Just tell God you're sorry. And say, Lord, You're right. I agree with You. I confess it. And now I want to walk with You. I want to be with You. I want to do what You want to do. Thank You for Your forgiveness, because it's been provided in Christ. That's the sin offering. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to Your table tonight, it may be very sobering for some people, Lord. Some people here tonight may have just been carrying sin, unconfessed sin in their hearts, and some here may be carrying bitterness, envy, selfish ambition, some neglect, complacency, not caring about You. Some may have idols. Some are giving more of themselves to other things than they are to You. And Lord, maybe many of those things are unintentional, but it just reveals, Lord, our need for Your salvation. And it reveals our need for Your blood to wash us from our sins, Lord. That is so good. The holy soap, Lord, Your blood. Cleanse us, Lord God. Wash us tonight. As a congregation, Lord, we confess our sins. We agree that we are sinful people by nature, prone to wander, prone to stray, putting other things before You. And Lord, we just want to say we're sorry. We want to ask You to forgive us. We want to ask You to restore us, Lord. And so as we sing this song, God, may we sing it from our hearts. May we worship You, Lord, in the Spirit and in truth. Lord, remove the lies from us and remove those things in our heart that are just not of You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.